Hear that voice. There you go. Beautiful voice right there.
So, there's no record of the fact that you said that?
There's no record. You don't have to bring it up again. It's gone. It's clear. Yeah. All right. Here we go. We're in the fourth chapter. We're at the time of the first murder, and I'm going to deal with what Mary said. So I inadvertently, which is a very common thing, not only for me, but mostly for everybody, the assumption is, and I said it last week, that Cain killed his brother with a rock. That's the assumption. But it is not in the scripture at all how he killed him. It just says he slayed him. So we don't know how he killed him. So we'll leave that there. He killed him.
How about there's a reason why we're not supposed to?
That could be too.
They weren't supposed to in the Old Testament. He thinks it had been strangled.
Yeah.
Perhaps.
Who knows?
He's strangled.
Who knows how he killed
him? Because it's odd that it would say, bring that word up.
Yeah.
Strangled.
Yeah.
See?
We're in the New Testament. So you can do it now.
It's natural among people to strangle.
It's natural.
If y'all don't get seated in line, his wife just tried to strangle him, but we're okay. Okay, so let's begin at that point. We finished through verse 8, and at verse 8, you remember what it says here, that it says that Cain killed his brother. And now God is going to deal with Cain after this. So verse 9 says this, says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't that an interesting thing for Cain to say? And I hope that you know the answer is yes. We are accountable to God for one another. One of the dynamics, and we jump way ahead to the church, one of the dynamics of the church is accountability. I know it's an ugly word today, but there is the dynamic of accountability. But I wanted to say this too. That accountability needs to be understood in a proper relationship thing. What I mean by that if you would just turn your phones down. So mine are ring too. So. Gosh, what was I saying that?
isn't that a gun control phrase that they use, that when Cain killed Abel, God did punish the rock?
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Yeah. That's a part of that. But look at this part where he says, am I my brother's keeper? And the dynamic that finds its way into the church is that biblical understanding of accountability toward one another. That is never one-sided. And unfortunately, there are some people that's their view of the church. And that is, what can the church do for me? Now, I understand this, and we understand that in the dynamic of accountability and caring for one another. We're all going to have those down times when we're going to need more care than maybe we normally do. But on the other side of that is, and I encourage our people in this, that when you're on the upside, can I ask you this? How much are you caring for somebody else? So it's supposed to work together. Yes, we're all going to have those times where we're going to need care and someone call us to, if you will. And accountability is not always negative when I say call someone to accountability, okay? But we're also going to need those times when we're going to be the ones reaching out and caring. That's the dynamic of a healthy church. You know, it's not always one-sided. And I understand that we live in a society where, again, that word accountability has almost become a byword. And some people think they exist to always be served, always be taken care of, with never the intent to serve others or to take care of others. A healthy society has a balance there. A healthy church has a balance there too. There are times you're going to need someone to lift up your arms. Other times you're going to need to lift up someone else's arms. So that's how the dynamic of the church was meant to be. And there's a principle here that is kind of, it's, I want to say unsaid, but as God deals with Cain, he's basically saying to him, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You ought to be concerned about your brother. You ought to be involved in each other's life. If that were not true, there would be no need for a church. If you think about this, I would say this, there'd be no need for a family. And both of those things, both the church and the family, are both instituted by God. And both of them have within them a dynamic of this human relationship where there is accountability and there is love, and there's care, there's nurturing, there's all these kind of things. And when those things are not properly in balance, then you have, well, the word seems to be all the rage today, is you have a dysfunctional family or dysfunctional church or something like that. So it's really important for us to understand that principle. Yes.
And first, that's on that 13 verse. It says, therefore, build it up, encourage one another, and build each other up, just as you are doing. And I thank God. My first wife died. I went to a church. I didn't know anybody. This church has been such amazing.
Okay. Sorry. I'm going to have Donna turn down the cooler a little bit.
Now,
are you all warming up? Okay, I won't. Never mind. That was a dumb thing. So
I like it. Okay, you guys like it. Put your jackets on. Okay,
but it's exactly right. That's a part of who we're supposed to be. That's not being nosy. It should never be nosy in someone else's business. It should be a genuine caring, you know. And we all set boundaries. And boundaries are not a bad thing. Boundaries themselves can be healthy. You know, we do that even in our most intimate relationship with our wives and stuff. Like my boundary is when the sports are on, you don't talk type thing. You know, I'm just kidding.
No, you're
not. Yeah. We're not taping this one either, so don't. John. You're exactly right. We have less and less interpersonal relationship as technology has advanced. There's no doubt about it. And many of us were raised, our age group, in more what they call an agrarian society. I think I said that right. If I didn't, you can. So, and there was a necessity if you were on a farm that you needed your farmer friend next to you. You see this like. We still see it like the Mennonite too. When someone needs a barn raised, the whole community comes and raise the barn. So I think we see this, and I'll tell you, I think we see this sometimes in our church. It's not always perfect, but you know, when someone expresses a need in our church, this church comes together. Yeah. And they'll make sure that need's covered. We need to do that better, especially with what John has said. One of the things I say to our staff is emails and text are only used for information purposes. If we need to deal with something, if we need to discuss something, they are not done on emails and texts. The least that can possibly be done is, and this should be only if needed, that's a telephone call. At least with a telephone call, you can hear each other's inflection of voices and stuff. Listen, when you get a text or an email, if you get it at the wrong time and you're not feeling right, you will read yourself into that text or email. But when you're looking eye to eye, face to face, you're able to at least do better at expressing what's going on. And that's it really has become a lost art, John. You're exactly right. And I think the technology has done that. So we have to, yes, we have the technology here, but we gotta work at not losing that interpersonal relationship with each other. It's very important. So that principles, think about this. We talk about Genesis, we talk about beginnings and principles and stuff. Now we have another principle given to us here in the book of Genesis. God intends for us to care for one another.
Right.
He intends for humanity to get. You can't, someone told me, I can be a church by myself. No, you can't. It's an impossibility. You say, well, I can be a Christian by myself. Yeah, but why would you? You know, well, because everybody at the church is messed up. Well, so are you. Come join us. You know. That's part of that iron sharpening iron, encouraging one another, working through one another. And you know what? If you never build relationships, you'll never deal with anything deep. You'll never really be able to help somebody. We need those relationships. And I know sometimes we grate on each other, and sometimes we might offend each other, and sometimes we let each other down. But that's really all a part of a relationship. Not that we intend to do any of those things, but it is a part of a relationship. Anybody in here ever let anybody else down? Let me just ask you that. Someone you care about, someone you love. Anybody here ever been let down by someone who cares and loves you? Okay. We don't walk away. We certainly can become frustrated, but don't let the frustration consume you. Let's work at it. Let's share. Let's build. That's part of it. So that's what, when he makes that statement, and although we don't have God directly telling him that, that statement is there in there for a purpose. And I think it's for a purpose for our foundation. Look at verse 10 now. He said, that's God said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now we have another interesting thing that we really don't see in the first sin. That would be the call to confession. A direct call to a confession. And here's what I mean by that. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, okay? The initial response was, we ate the fruit and we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Okay. He doesn't call them in the same way here to the accountability or to a confession. And notice, you'll remember, they didn't confess. A woman, the snake, ultimately you, God. That's kind of how that went. But here I want you to see what God does. Once again, a foundational truth. God calls Cain to the place of confession. When God says, Cain, what have you done? It is not because God doesn't know what Cain did. Okay? When the Holy Spirit calls us to confession of our sin, when we sin and fall short, it's not because the Holy Spirit doesn't know what our sin is. He does. The purpose for that is so that we acknowledge it. Here's what the word confession means. It does not mean, in relationship to God, telling God information that he does not know. What it means is to come into agreement with God concerning what we've done. So when we confess our sin to God, we come into agreement with God concerning the fact that we did sin. So when I lie and God says, Tony, what have you done? I said, oh, God, I lied. He says, yes, you've lied. Now, what about that lie? God, it's contrary to you, and I hurt someone else with it. I acknowledge that sin. That's confession. I acknowledge that sin, and I repent, which means I turn from that sin, and I don't want to do that anymore. Okay? So we have here another foundational truth. There's a lot of them in Genesis. I hope you see these. Okay? The foundational truth of the call to confession. We are required, listen, we are required to confess. Because until we confess, there's no acknowledgement that we've done wrong. Even under salvation, Romans chapter 10, where it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, there's a confession needed there. There's a confession of a need for a Savior, and there's a confession of a Savior. 1 John for the church, 1 John 1:9, let's say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and forgive us for all sin. There's a need for confession. And I had someone tell me one time, well, don't you believe that as Christians, and I said, he's speaking to Christians there, don't you believe that all the Christian sin is forgiven? Yeah, I do. I believe sin, the sin of Christian, past, present, future, are forgiven. They're all covered by the blood, if you put it that way. But here's what's wrong if we don't come, even as Christians, do not come to a place where we acknowledge our sin before God as Christians. We will harm and we will hurt and we will cause a division between ourselves and God. In other words, we can literally break our fellowship with God. It's in obedience to God and his direction in our life that we walk in proper fellowship with God. When we sin and refuse to confess that sin, we head in a direction contrary to God, even as Christians. Listen, your children are always your children. We'll say it again. Your children are always your children. And you all know, we all know, that there are times when you and your children were on the same page. And you know, when you're on the same page, you're just kind of, you're enjoying life, you're walking together, you're doing all these things. But we also know there are times when you and your children, we and our children, are not on the same page. And those are not pleasant times. You don't feel close to them. You don't feel like you can talk to them. There always seems to be a division between them. In a real way, that's the same way it is with God. If we refuse to confess, that is, come into agreement with God concerning our sin, we put a barrier between us and God. And there's no way we can walk in close relationship with God. That's why John tells we Christians that we need to confess our sin to God also, even though your sin is covered. Listen, if your sin's not covered, you're not going to heaven. But your sin is covered. So someone said, well, future sin? I'd say this to you. When Jesus died on the cross, all your sin was future.
Yeah.
So he covers all that sin. So he when God says, what have you done? He's trying to bring him to a place of confession like the Holy Spirit does us. Okay? But he also lets him know when he says, the voice of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. He's also letting Cain know. He knows what's happened. God's not in the dark. It's not a question for information. So get that. So he lets, even when he asks this question, he's letting Cain know, Cain, you actually cannot tell me you don't know what happened to your brother, or you don't know what you did. I know what you did, but you need to express and confess what you did. Okay? Any questions or comments?
Tony, in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So confession makes it right.
It does.
Another comment I make is, you were talking about encouragement. That great apostle Paul, Philemon, was his convert, right?
Yeah.
The great apostle Paul says, yes, and twin, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in Christ. So this great guy needs a new Christian. You were a Christian.
Yeah, and we need each other.
Yeah.
All right, so now look at verse 11. So it says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, I want you to be very careful as we move in this section of what's going on here. Okay? First of all, be careful that you don't see this as a small thing. This is a huge thing. Okay? But I also want you to always see the grace of God, even for Cain. And I want you to see it this way. There is what I would call a specific grace of God and a general grace of God that I think is clear. A specific grace of God is what is given to everybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you've received the grace of God and you have a standing with God now because you are his child through a relationship and trust in Jesus Christ. So great, God's grace abides upon you because you are his child. Okay? But there's also a general grace of God. That is, that, think about it. If God did not give his grace to this world, well, what would happen to this world very quickly? Okay? So in a real sense, there is the general grace of God that falls upon all mankind. Now, when I look ahead and I look in the book of Revelation, it talks about basically God's going to take his hand off, if you will. And Jesus said that if the days were not shortened, if the days were not numbered, no flesh would remain here on earth. Mankind left, even the worst man person you know, left to their own devices would destroy themselves and everybody else every time. We have seen examples of just clear evil in this world before. We saw it in Hitler. We've seen it in some of the other things that are going on. We saw it, and you know, on October 7th, we saw it. How you possibly take babies out and cut their heads off? How do you possibly go in? And we've seen in our own community, how do you possibly walk into a classroom and kill babies while they're in a classroom. That is pure evil. That's just not someone doing something wrong. That is pure evil. So we've seen that. Can you imagine if God would, in the sense that he talks about, remove his Holy Spirit, remove his hand, and let humanity do what it wants to do? And here's what humanity's always said. We don't need God. I'm telling you, folks, there's a time coming when God's going to give them what they've asked for. And all it will bring about is the destruction of humanity. And the only Savior that mankind will have is the same Savior who died 2,000 years ago on a cross. And he's going to come back again just before mankind destroys himself. That's what the scripture tells us. So I want you to see that. Somebody said, well, why didn't God just kill Cain right away? I could ask you this. Why didn't God kill you when you were estranged from God? Why didn't God kill you when you were a sinner? You see, there's a general grace of God that falls on all humanity. And I certainly wouldn't proclaim that I know the mind of God and everything. I certainly don't. But I do know one thing that we can find about God, that he is a redeeming God. You're going to see, you probably read it yesterday, when you saw Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Mm-hmm. And I'll be preaching on that a week from Sunday. What you see there, Nebuchadnezzar, who was probably the greatest despot, I mean, we talked about that the world has ever seen. You're going to see how God will touch that man's heart, one of the worst men that ever lived. And I believe, we'll talk about, bring him to faith. A man that nobody thought could be brought to faith. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar when we get to heaven. That doesn't mean everybody like that is, but it's an incredible thing. You know, when you think God can't save somebody, it's just like him to save that person you don't think he can save. And be careful. When you think God can't save the worst, I always encourage people to look in the mirror and look at the worst.
Yeah. Amen.
And so, you know, he saved me. It's the grace of God. Okay. But there is that general grace of God that has not allowed humanity to completely destroy itself. John.
What about the 6 million people who died in the Holocaust?
What about them? It's a horror. It's a horror.
God didn't do anything.
Well, we don't know that. We don't know. And we don't even know how these things completely come about. There are innocent people that die every day, whether you're talking about 6 million or talking about one. Okay? Who's responsible for such evil? Wrong. It's not God. It's not God. So we could say, well, why doesn't he stop it? And that's a great question. Why doesn't he stop it? So the next thing we say, at what cost would you stop that? The annihilation of other people? I mean, I can't figure it out either, John. So don't. I'm not saying I can. But once again, where would we like God to find us? Where would we like God to deal with us individually? I'm talking about our status spiritually. You know, sometimes we as Christians say, Jesus, come back today. Well, what about that people that we love that don't know him? Would you wait one more day? Would you wait another 10 years for that person? It's a hard thing. That's why I'm glad we're not God.
And it really comes down to us little people, our personal responsibility.
There's a big part of that.
Because, like, I think in Germany, 1929, Jewish people were judges, you know, administrators, doctors, well-respected people in 1929. In 10 short years, they're being loaded on cattle cars. And I think of that president of Harvard today, when he had a chance to speak out against the students who, you know, were in favor of the beheadings and protesting in favor of the violence, he said nothing.
Said nothing. And that's
See, who's worse, him or Adolf Hitler? Who's worse, Adolf Hitler, or the little people like us who didn't say anything?
And I think that just one of the things that one of the guys that we admire, and listen, most of the clergy in Germany went right along with what with what happened. But we have a guy we admire greatly. His name was Bonhoeffer. And he stood. And he wasn't the only one, but there were those who stood. We saw a movie called Schindler's List. Okay? There were people who stood. Okay? And there will always be those people. But exactly what Anders is saying, most part people, and part of it is, let's just be honest, part of that is how people are being taught to think, how people are being, programmed in our institutions of learning to look at one thing and call it awful and look at almost something that's even more horrid, but it's from a group that they've been told you can't touch, and they accept it. And how quickly does things change? Well, you said 10 years back then. How quickly do things change? Now we have social media that's just pounding us with these things. Well, let's move on. So he said, as we talk about that general grace, that specific grace, he says to him, cursed is the ground, cursed are you from the earth. So that's not just talking about the ground. That's talked about Cain now is seen as, you might say, as a pariah. Okay? He's seen as this, if you will, evil class of people, evil group of people. Now, you say, well, for how long? Well, as we get into the flood, I'm not sure that I know of any descendants of Cain that made it out of the flood. Could one of Noah's daughter-in-law have been tied to Cain? I don't know. But again, you know, this was a thing, a pre-flood issue. There, and I know there are some people who have carried it over, even some churches that have carried it over, religious groups carried it over, and they said Cain received a mark, and that mark was dark skin. Have you ever heard that? Okay. And so what they're teaching people is a racism and the saying that people with dark skin are carrying the mark of Cain. Garbage. Racist garbage. People who have dark skin have more melatonin in their skin than you do. But they have the same skin you do. They just have a release of melatonin because of where they over the centuries, where they were raised, born, and all these things. That's why some of you are snow white. And some of us are kind of beige. And then we move all the way to the, remember we had a young man from Africa who was as black as a shirt there. Okay, so what do we have going on here? We don't have evolution. We don't have different races. We do have different ethnic groups. I don't use the term race when I talk about people's different ethnic group because there's only one race. It's the human race.
Yeah.
Okay, but there are different ethnic groups and there are different people groups that come from different areas of the world, and God has miraculously put in the human genome the ability to adapt to the environment that we're in. So that listen, if we have a bunch of people going from Norway into Africa, your skin's going to get burnt. You already tell me that about Arizona. You think this is Africa sometimes. You know? And I was raised in Arizona. When I was raised, I wore shorts. That's all I wore, shorts, running around. And I was as brown as could be. Well, how'd that happen? If it didn't happen, I would have been burnt all the time.
The only thing, Africa, a lot of humidity.
Yeah. Well, it's an amazing thing how God has created our bodies are amazing things when you think about what God has done. So don't let someone tell you that the curse of Cain is the mark of Cain is someone with dark colored skin. That's just one other excuse to hate another people group.
It's actually baldness.
Is it baldness? I can almost believe that, but I'm just kidding.
It is a punishment.
Well, yeah, I don't know. You remember Elisha was bald, and the kids smarted off to him, and it was all over for him. Yeah. All right, so he says to them, now, Cain, you need to understand. Think about this. The impact of original sin impacted the ground itself. Now he's going to say to Cain, listen, Cain, you're going to be a wanderer because even the ground is not going to produce anything for you. So we have the first, if you see it, you have basically the first nomadic group that had to move from place to place where there was sustenance that they couldn't grow. So he says, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. That will be, now listen, the consequences of this is the earth itself, but also humanity. So they're going to be seen as a stranger, a wanderer. They're basically not going to be welcomed anywhere. Okay. So, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Do you think that was an expression, an honest expression? I do. Yet, I'm not sure yet he sees that what he did was horrific. Not yet. I have yet in this passage to see a confession of Cain that what he did was a horrific thing. And notice what he did, and I tell you, this is what sin always does. It causes us to be more concerned about self than it does others. Sin is very selfish. And we see this when people get caught doing something like this and they don't believe they deserve punishment. I mean, legitimate punishment for what they did. We also see this when it doesn't come to something this drastic, when people want to live a life of sin, okay, and someone would dare, and I get this all the time as a pastor, you have no right to judge me. And I would say to them, I say, listen, first of all, I'm not judging you. Please understand, I'm not judging. I agree. That's not my place to judge you. I don't judge you in the sense of, I don't know what your relationship with God, but here's what I do know. The Bible has spoken about what you are involved in. And the Bible's clear about what you're involved in. What I'm doing is expressing to you what the Bible says about what you're, now listen, lost people and people involved in sin will never buy this, but here's our approach. What I'm doing is expressing to you what the Bible says. Now, as you do, you choose to do what you do. Now that's between you and God. I'm just here warning you. You continue down that path, you're headed for destruction. You certainly have the right to choose to head down that path. Okay? This goes back even to what you had expressed. When we keep quiet about that which the Bible expresses as wrong, then we condone it in our silence. And I know, I'm telling you, I know it's not a comfortable place to speak about things that are going on in the world that are acceptable today that weren't acceptable 20 years ago. But the Bible doesn't change. And when the Bible speaks about things, when a Christian speak about, hopefully with a right heart, what the Bible speaks about, you are not judging people. I know they'll see it that way. Okay. Am I saying that Christians never judge other people? Of course I'm not saying that. Christians do step over line and think that they're the judge of other people. We need to be careful not to do that. But even the saying to people, you know what? If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. I've had people tell me, you can't say that. No, I can say that because that's what the Bible says. That's not my view of things. It is my view of things because I believe the Bible. But that didn't originate with me. But there are people who tell me all the time, you can't say that. You can't say people will go to hell. You can't say people will be separated from God. Well, yes, I can. Matter of fact, if I don't, I don't have a reason for standing here.
No. Mm-hmm.
And the gospel of Christ becomes meaningless when we deny the reality of the punishment of those who reject him. In other words, there's no need for Jesus to die on the cross. There's no need for Jesus to suffer for our sins. There's not even a need for Jesus to rise from the dead if our sin does not separate us from God and our unbelief cause us to enter into eternity apart from him. There's no need for Jesus. So when we speak the gospel, when we speak the biblical truth, we must speak the whole truth. I know it sounds negative, but you know, sometimes there are some people, you know, the Bible says some people you'll save as by fire. In other words, There are some people that are almost frightened into trusting in the Lord. There are other people that the message of love without the other message is something that they receive. We've got to give the whole truth and let the Holy Spirit do what he does. Yeah.
You know, when people say we can't judge, well, Isaiah 3:8 says, their speech and actions are against the Lord. That's the Bible, the one that says that. And that the ninth verse, they display their sin like Sodom. That's going on today. They conceal it now.
Again, we don't have to walk around judging people. But listen, if the church does not share the message of God's truth, right, who will?
Right.
And the Bible actually says that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. And I would say to you, everyone here, and you may not remember it, I'll say to you, the first time you heard the message of the cross or salvation, you were offended, at least at some level. Because it called you to accountability, mm-hmm, and it called you to repentance. And you may have said, well, yeah, and your offense may have been something his mom said, you know, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. Mm-hmm. That's a statement of offense. The message of the cross by the work of the Holy Spirit will humble us to the place and say, I am the worst of sinners, mm-hmm, and I can't save myself. I need to trust in Jesus. See. So he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice again, sin is selfish. It's all about Cain now. He still has not acknowledged anything about what he has done. Okay. So, again, I want you to see the general grace of God even for Cain. It says, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So again, notice who the emphasis is on. It's on Cain. I've lost everything. Once again, no accountability taken for what he's done. And basically, once again, like his parents, he's blaming God. What's happened, Pete?
Who is whoever?
Well,
it says whoever finds me will kill me.
Yeah.
He killed his brother. So it's Adam and Eve and...
Well, we talked about that last week. There is no intent for the Bible to speak that these people that are recorded for us are the only people that exist. These are the people that are part of the story that leads us to Jesus. Adam and Eve. Now think about how quickly this could happen. Adam and Eve, who lived 900-something years, procreating that whole time. Then their children had to marry each other. Okay. But remember, at that time, even the genetic code was pure. Okay. And so they didn't have the same worries, as it were, that we do. But they married each other, had children, and then we have this multiplication taking on. So we don't know how many people at this time. I'm not saying there were millions of people this time. I'm just saying we don't know how many people at this time actually existed. Think about this. If these people got married anywhere from 17 to 20, and I'm sure they didn't wait much after that and stuff, it wouldn't take long, depending on how many children you had, you know, to build that up, especially when you live 900 years.
So when Cain killed Abel, that could have been 100 or 200 years later.
Yes.
Yeah,
we don't know the age of these when this happened. We don't know how long from the fall this happened. We don't even know how long from creation this happened. So we don't know how many people. And the Bible never intends to tell us everybody who ever lived. This wouldn't hold even the first generation of those who lived.
See, as I mentioned, I went to the ark. And
yes.
Summer, which was really, really interesting. If anybody has a chance to do that, and they're still building that. But for the first time in my life at dawn, how long was Adam and Eve in the garden before the eight?
We have no idea.
It could have been hundreds of years.
It could have been. We have no idea how long they were there. And once they were removed, we have no idea how long before Cain and Abel come. It doesn't say that, you know, that Cain was the first son. It does tell us that he was born, and it tells Abel was born. And we're going to see another guy named Seth who will come along. But those aren't the three children of Adam and Eve. There had to be multitudes. John, no, get over here. John. Not polygamy. We would use the term today. We would use the term incest, but it's not the same. Okay. There's a reason we have laws against incest, and a lot of it is biological and stuff like that. But we don't have, as far as polygamy, I don't find polygamy condoned. I do find polygamy expressed. Okay. Every time I find polygamy, I find trouble in the Bible. Okay. Does that mean that God still didn't use those people doing that? Of course he did. Of course he did. But you know, we have not only polygamy. By the time we get to Abraham, we have polygamy, but we also have servants who weren't actually married to them, but these guys went in and had sex with their wife's servants and had children, you know, and today we go, you know, like this, but by the time you get to Solomon, Solomon got to the place of ridiculous, didn't he?
Yep.
You know, when the man has 1,000 wives, I think my head would explode right at that time. But I would say this, even the accounts that we have that are given for us, and there was a lot of it going on, John, for sure. But the accounts we have in the Bible, every time, and maybe you can correct me if you guys find one, every time we have a polygamous relationship, we have trouble. We have trouble. You know, because I believe, again, that foundational truth, a man will leave his father and his mother and be married to his wife. And the two shall become one. Polygamy is an establishment of man in sin. Because there are, incredible as it seems, there are some churches that are trying to go back to polygamy. Yeah, oh yeah. Because it was, you know, again, someone said, well, it was in the Old Testament. Well, my question is, my comment is always, well, what context is in the Old Testament? There's a lot of things in the Old Testament God's not saying go out and do. You know, to me, part of the evidence of the genuineness of this book is how honest it is. We have David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, but David was messed up at times. He killed another man just to have his wife when he had other wives. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not like David. Go back and look in the mirror. All right. Did you, Andrew?
Well, I was just going to say, yeah, what this gentleman was saying, chapter 5. I mean, you think about those times, really, you know, we don't really comprehend 900 years. Because I look at that list in chapter 5, and I don't even see Cain and Abel. Do I? Or am I missing something? It talks about first they had, like you said, first they had.
They'll start with Seth.
Seth, and then. Goes, I mean, how many children did Eve have? But,
and know, and when we get to chapter 5, we're also going to see it. Chapter 5 is another one of those. It's a direct line. It's a direct line from Seth to Noah, which ties the line eventually to Jesus. No intent to even tell us how many. But I would say this to you. Notice this. I'm just jumping ahead just to deal with what you said. When everything was reestablished by the flood, in other words, humanity was wiped out, and we have the reestablishment with 8 people. Even in that, notice how God described marriage. Noah and his wife, Noah's 3 sons and their wife. So even at the reestablishment of humanity after the flood, we see the proper biblical order for marriage. One man, one woman. But it didn't take long for him to head back in the other direction. But even that's a significant thing. He wiped out all that old order in the flood. And through Noah and his sons, he has reestablished an order that he had already set, that is a husband and wife. So let's go back to this. Great question, though. So he says they will kill me, verse 15. Now, how is the Lord going to take care of Cain? And not only Cain, but when he says this, he's actually really talking about his descendants also. Okay? So could God have just had someone kill Cain right away? Of course. God could have killed Cain right away. Okay? Someone says, well, Cain got away with it. Listen, nobody gets away with anything. And that would be another thing that we ought to look at, the things we don't understand when it seems like that ungodly people get away with stuff. Now, there may be a short period of time that it seems like they get away with things, but nobody gets away with anything. God, everybody will give account to God. And you'll either do it at the cross and trusting in Jesus who died for your sin, or you'll do it face to face with him at the great white throne judgment. Mm-hmm. No one's going to escape. One or the other. We don't stand before the great white throne judgment. We've already stood before the cross and confessed our sin and trusted in Jesus. Everybody who stands before the great white throne judgment will have their day of judgment, and then they will spend eternity separated from God. So God says, and the Lord said to them, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. In other words, this is another principle that's carried over into the book of Romans, where God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And you say, well, why? Why won't God just let us do this? What if we're wrong? What if you're wrong? What if you kill an innocent person because you assume they're guilty? Okay? You say, well, is there another place where that principle, well, the vengeance part that he says in Romans is there, but I'll throw another one out to you. Jesus says in a parable, the parable was the wheat and the tares. And if you've ever done a study on those, I did it when I did a sermon on this, and I put pictures up there. Wheat and tares look very similar. There's differences, but to the common eye, they're very similar. And if you're not a farmer, you would have difficulty. Okay, when I grew up here in Arizona, fifth grade, I started chopping cotton. In cotton, when they plant the cotton field, there's always this little weed that looks, some people think it's pretty. It's called morning glories. And what we would do is we'd walk up and down the rows. And we had to be taught because the initial growth of a morning glory looks like cotton. And so we had to be taught. We had our hose. This is guys walking down the rows and chopping cotton. Now, they also had Johnson grass. No problem picking that one out. But the point is that unless you were trained, you could likely cut out good cotton. Same thing that Jesus says in the parable of the wheat and tares. He says, the tares will grow among the wheat. Let it happen. The day will come when I will divide the wheat from the tares. In other words, when God judges, he judges rightly. You and I are capable of judging wrongly and hurting innocent people. So he says this here. He says, if someone tries to take vengeance on Cain, I will hold them accountable, even sevenfold. And the Lord sent on a mark on Cain, lest that anybody find him should kill him. Well, that mark, that, by the way, that's the first mark that's mentioned in the Bible. And interesting, the mark is mentioned in the beginning of the Bible. A mark is mentioned in the end of the Bible. Mark of the beast at that time. I've had people talk about it, or the same mark. I have no idea. I don't know that it makes any difference. But the point is, the term mark here, and I don't know what the mark of Cain was, but the term mark, whether you're talking about it in Genesis or Revelation, is a mark that gives a clear identity. You take the mark of the beast, which is coming up, then you have clearly identified with the beast. It actually says, and God will put a mark on his own people's heads. In other words, that mark clearly identifies us with Christ Jesus. See, so here he's going to put that mark, so anybody who comes across Cain, which would include Cain, the descendants of Cain, would know that God has warned them not to kill him, Leave them alone. It's not your place to do vengeance. God would take care of them. So I close with this thought because we're out of time. And we'll talk about us for just a moment. Are we willing to let God be God when it comes to judging others and judging evil and even bringing vengeance on those who are evil? Or do we think that God has called us to take up the sword? Be careful. Jesus said to Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. What was Jesus' call to Peter? You go into all the world and you share the gospel to all the world. That's his call to us. It doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. Doesn't mean I don't want to get into those things. But our primary call is to share the gospel, because the only thing that will change anybody's heart is the thing that changes your heart. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we're going to stop there. All right. Mark, voice your prayer, please.
Pray, Lord, that as we leave, that we will be planted in our hearts and begin to take fruit. Go with us.
Amen. All right, Adeline, we'll see you all later.
Bye, Tony.
All right, God bless. Amen.